are parts of the Bible, especially if you were to read over them very casually, that might seem glib, maybe confusing, even contradictory. And without any context, it's hard to understand what the meaning is all about. One of my favorite examples, you can just jot this down, is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. You don't need to turn there, but it's a good example of this. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. It says, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." It's an example like this that can be confusing when you just read through the Proverbs without any context whatsoever. And when I read it, I have this vision in my head of someone wandering, trying to find an old sage to ask for advice. They walk up a dirt and snowy covered mountain, get all the way to the top, and they come inside this old hut, and they find this old sage who's 100 years old. He's got a white beard that goes on forever. And he says, "You can ask just one question." And so you say, "Well, I mean, how are you supposed to answer a fool?" And the wise sage just says, "Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. Thanks for coming." So that would be kind of disappointing to walk all that way and get a piece of advice that's kind of contradictory, because there's no context behind it. Well, the key to understanding these scriptures and scriptures like it is all about context. It's understanding not only what the scriptures are saying from a casual reading, but also what the context is from which they were written. There's often much more to the story. Sometimes there's a historical context. Oftentimes the writer is coming from a specific viewpoint, using analogies or examples that resonated with the audience at that time. But if we dive down into the context even further, we can often see how to apply a message, a principle, or what have you, into our lives even better. And sometimes when we reveal that context, we find that a section of Scripture is actually much more insightful than what we originally thought. Well, today I'm going to be talking about the concept of spiritual offense. And I'm going to do so by analyzing sections of Scripture written by Paul. Now, it's tempting to take some of his Scriptures and just read over them and move on. But if we peel back layers of the onion, I think we will realize that there's even more behind what the Apostle Paul's message is than what is on the surface. But before we get too far, let's go back to the scriptures that we'll be spending the majority of our time in. They're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10. Let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll read the last two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 32 and 33 says, "Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now Paul says to give no offense. Not only to give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks, but to anyone in the church of God. Now this is one section of Scripture that is often referred to when we're thinking about the concept of not offending anyone. Oftentimes it's taken out of context. There are a couple of examples where Paul goes into this type of detail. There's also one by Christ and Luke that we'll get to later. But this is one of the core scriptures. And before we jump into those two verses specifically, let's head back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll see these two sections of scripture are very much linked together. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." So Paul starts here by saying, "Now concerning the things offered to idols." It's clear that he was asked to address the specific issue. Now, Paul founded the church at Corinth during one of his missionary trips. It's about 45 miles southwest of Athens. And while Paul hoped to find a receptive audience in Athens, it's really at Corinth where a church sprung up. Now, I pulled quite a bit of information about Corinth from several sources, but three specifically that I'll use quite a bit. We have a great ABC course on the writings of Paul, which goes into depth about Corinth. But I also use two non-UCG sources for historical context. They include a doctrinal dissertation by Robert Plummer called "Eating Idol Meat in Corinth, Enduring Principles from Paul's Instructions." And then secondly, a book by Bruce Winter called "After Paul Left Corinth, the influence of secular ethics and social change. Now, all three of these help bring out more of what Corinth was like from a physical perspective when Paul visited and when he wrote his letters to them. Now, Corinth was itself a fairly large cosmopolitan port city. I brought with me a couple of maps. One of the side effects about going electronically is we don't have the printed maps in the back of our Bible anymore. But this is a map of Europe. Here's Greece, of course. It has two different parts of its country, and it's kind of split here between the two. Corinth is right here where this red A is, and again, it's just to the west of Athens. We have the rest of Europe up here, Asia over here, and Africa to the south. Here's a close-up between the two. We have two bays here, including the Gulf of Corinth. Athens is right over here. And of course, at this time, Rome was the powerhouse city, so everyone wanted to trade with Rome. So the cities over here would actually end their journey right here at Corinth, travel overland and put it in the Sea of Corinth, and then continue on their journey over here. It was much quicker, it was safer, faster than to go all the way around the tip of Greece. And so as a result, the city of Corinth was right there on that east-west corridor. And it was also on a major highway that separated the two pieces of Greece, so it was perfectly placed to have a major center of commerce. Now, Paul had to deal with a wide variety of issues from the membership that represented a wide variety of experiences, of backgrounds, education, and wealth. And while he was away, the church at Corinth sent him a letter of questions for him to address. And the question about eating meat sacrificed to an idol was brought up. Let's continue in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6 this time. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Now let's pause here for a moment and set the stage as to why this was an issue in some people's eyes and not others. Now Corinth, just like any other major city in ancient Rome, had tons of pagan temples. Now these temples usually contained one main idol or a handful of prominent idols, but the temple themselves were more than just a place of worship. They could also serve a civic or a social function as well. For example, weddings, ceremonies, parties, etc. might also be held on the temple complex. Robert Plummer, in his dissertation, used the analogy of a modern-day Masonic lodge, or a building that served a dual purpose, a religious purpose, but also a social purpose. It was not uncommon to be invited to the temple or the temple complex for activities that were not primarily religious, but were social in nature. It's not unlike being invited to a coworker's wedding where it takes place inside a Catholic church, for example. Now, when an event took place, it was common for part of the meal that was served to all the guests to previously have been offered to that idol's temple. But there was even more to it than that. Even meats offered in the marketplace had most likely also been previously offered to an idol. Robert Plummer again points out that butchers at that time were in guilds, and those guilds were usually associated with the temple. And that makes sense if you think about it, because people at that time did not usually eat meat as much as we do now. It was a special occasion, so they would take it to the butcher and have part of it offered to an idol. So a meat dealer would take the animal from the patron, give a very small section to be burned as a token to the idol, and then cut up the vast majority and sell it, as usual, in the marketplace. Cities where there was a large Jewish population, they would sidestep this issue by having their own markets entirely. But the Christians in Corinth were not Jewish. And if a person in Corinth was to buy any meat in their usual marketplace, they would go and buy it where it was previously offered to an idol. In addition, Bruce Winter's book on Corinth highlights that the civil authorities in Paul's time were cracking down on the Jewish population, and one of the ways they did that was taking away their own market, so that you had to buy meat at the common market. So this was a pressing issue for some at that time. Paul confronts this by simply saying that an idol is nothing. There's no reason to treat something differently because of an idol, because an idol is worthless. It's meaningless. But you can imagine that there would be different feelings among those in the congregations. There were people that had just been called out of that lifestyle. And I can't imagine that they would think it meaningless to have any association with something that they were now very much ashamed of and were very actively trying to distance themselves from. As a result, we have different viewpoints from people with different backgrounds, different experiences. And within these different viewpoints, there's conflict. Paul brings out the point that relationships and interactions among the brethren was of much greater importance than eating or not eating meat. Let's notice his response in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. He's talking about the knowledge that an idol is worthless. It's nothing. There is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. That is to say, they were uncomfortable with eating meat previously offered to idols, and they were made to stumble. Which means that they were violating their own conscience by following the example of those that thought it was perfectly fine. Let's keep going. Verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worst. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? Now, Paul really hammers home the point that he's trying to make. The example of meat being offered to idols may have been the catalyst, but that's not the root issue. Here's the root issue that needed to be addressed, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In chapter 10, Paul comes back to this topic, but widens it out even more. Now he's talking about not just purchasing meat within the marketplace, but having meat within someone's home. Again, this is not a clean or unclean meat issue, but rather an issue about clean meat that had been offered to an idol. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25, forward two chapters. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 25. It says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? And then the section we already read, verses 20 or 32 and 33, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. This section by Paul is a critical section when thinking about our relationship with one another. But it's just as important to get the context behind what Paul is talking about, what issue Paul is trying to address, and maybe even more importantly, why it matters for us today. Well, for the rest of my message today, I'd like to draw out two points for us to consider using the backdrop of 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. I'll give you those two points up front, and then we'll circle back and go into more detail. My two points are this. Point number one, Paul is talking about avoiding specific kinds of offense. Paul is talking about avoiding specific kinds of offense. Point number two, not being sensitive to others in the faith is a serious issue. Not being sensitive to others in the faith is a serious issue. First, Paul is talking about avoiding specific kinds of offense. It can be easy to take 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 out of context and say that Paul was saying that we should walk around on eggshells, careful never to say or do anything that might cause offense to anyone at any time in any way. But Paul himself did not operate that way. The Apostle Paul never shied away from controversial topics or corrective speech if it was needed. You don't have to turn to these, but you can just jot down these as examples. Romans 16, verse 17, Paul says to identify those that are causing divisions and ignore them. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says that he can't even talk to them as spiritual people because they were carnal. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul attacks them for letting egregious sin stay in the congregation. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that their actions within the court system should be causing them shame. The list goes on and on, especially in the letters to the Corinthians. But in all of his letters, Paul was unafraid to tackle real issues and to call out sin and inappropriate behavior in a very direct and a very public way, regardless if it hurts someone's feelings or rubs someone in the wrong way. Certainly people were upset reading about these corrections. No doubt people took offense to what Paul was saying or even how he said it. But that's not the specific type of offense that Paul was saying that we should be very careful to avoid. That's a physical offense or an emotional offense. Hurting someone's feelings or saying something that they didn't want to hear. The type of offense that we should be mindful of is spiritual offense. That offense is offense that causes someone to stumble spiritually. Of course, that's not to say that we have free rein over anything and we can just shout out anything that comes to our minds. Of course not. None of us feel that way. But it is very different than someone taking offense otherwise. For example, if someone was to say, well, you're just a bad driver, or they disagree with your viewpoint about something, or even if they were to say that they just didn't think the Ravens were all that good. Well, that's different. That's a physical stumbling block, or maybe an emotional stumbling block, but that's not creating a spiritual stumbling block. Let's notice the words of Paul again in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and 13. Let's keep this in mind, this difference. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and 13 says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." Why? Why did Paul do this? Is it because he wants to be agreeable? Is it because he doesn't want to cause a stir? No, it says, "Lest I make my brother stumble." Or offend, as the New King James puts it. Now, this Greek word, this translated stumble or offend, has a very specific meaning. It means to entrap, to trip up, or to entice to sin. Let's look at another use of this word in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Now, you might not have looked at this parable in the same way, but it's the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Read starting verse 3, Matthew 13 and verse 3. It says, "Then he," that's Christ, "spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow." So we know this parable. The sower is putting out seed in four different environments. Verse 4 has seed falling by the wayside. That's no good. Verse 5 has the seed on the stony ground. No good. Verse 7 has the seeds being choked out by the cares of the world. No good. It's only the seed in verse 8 that fell on the good ground that produced good fruit. But let's drop down to verse 20, where the explanation is given about the seed that fell on the stony places. Matthew 13, verse 20. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." So there's some fruit here. The individual is receptive to the word. He or she is initially happy about it. They want to know more. They're interested. Verse 21, "Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." He stumbles. Stumbles is that same word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 8 as something that we should go to great lengths to avoid. And this parable, trials, tribulation, persecutions, what have you, they start to come upon this previously joyful and receptive person, and they stumble. Something is put up in their path that entraps them, that trips them up, or entices them to sin. It's the same type of condition that Paul was seeing with the church at Corinth. Some people were in danger of getting tripped up, when they saw others eating meat offered to idols. Their joy was in danger of fading. Their spiritual roots were in danger of being pulled up. This isn't simply the case of a wealthy individual maybe not being generous or a misconstrued comment about childbirth or something along those lines. It was a spiritual offense leading to sin. Let's look at one other example in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This is right after Jesus Christ's last Passover meal with his disciples. It's the last bit of time that Christ had before he was to be captured and turned over to the authorities. It's Mark chapter 14. We're going to jump in right before Christ heads out, starting in verse 26, Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke vehemently, "But if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Well, of course, you know the story. Jesus was entirely correct that they did stumble because of Christ. Now let's drop down to verse 66 and read 66 through 72. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You are also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are saying.' And he went out of the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again, and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little while later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you're Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter was called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And when he thought about it, he wept." Well, Peter stumbled spiritually and sinned by lying. Thankfully, Peter was not the seed that fell on the stony ground, and he didn't let himself stay down for very long. He was still weak in the faith, and he was growing. But it's clear how dangerous a spiritual stumbling block can be when a servant swears to follow his master to the ends of the world, even to death, only to find himself hours later denying that he even knows the man, let alone is associated with him. So to summarize, Paul was talking to the church at Corinth about avoiding spiritual offense. Peter was never afraid to talk plainly or authoritatively, even if it caused a personal or an emotional offense, but he was very careful and very aware about causing spiritual offense. And that brings us to point number two. Point number two is not being sensitive to others in the faith is a serious issue. Not being sensitive to others in the faith, is a serious issue. Now, the Bible has several examples that point out to the seriousness of spiritual offenses. That's why it's important to understand the difference between the two. Between spiritual offense, one that causes a brother or sister in Christ to stumble spiritually, versus a physical or an emotional offense, something that just hurts someone's feelings. It's also important to realize that this has nothing to do with tolerating sinful behavior. Paul makes it clear that sinful behavior should never be tolerated. But again, this is about spiritual offense or actions that put up a stumbling block for others spiritually. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In this section, Christ himself makes a comment about spiritual offense. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, this was a reoccurring theme with them. It's something that I can personally relate to. They're here. They're trying to do what they can do. They want to be important. They want to have a role in the kingdom. They want to be somebody. But Jesus uses this example to teach about humility. But at the very end, Jesus tacks on a very important statement. Verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Let's notice the next verse here, though. Verse 6. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." These are powerful words. Christ is saying that if you cause someone to stumble spiritually, then it would carry a heavy punishment. Causing spiritual offenses is a very serious matter. The Greek word here in Matthew 18 about causing the little one to sin, that's that same Greek word that Paul used in 1 Corinthians 8. Spiritual offense leading to stumbling, entrapping, or tripping someone up. Christ, of course, isn't just talking about the younger age-wise individuals, but of course those that are newer in the faith. That, by extension, doesn't mean someone that just recently came into the church. Even long-term members struggle with specific areas of sin. Because if you think about it a little bit differently, we can all be little ones in Christ in areas of sin that we are struggling with. That's why Christ expands the concept of spiritual offense, not just to actions to others, but also to ourselves. That's to say, allowing ourselves to take actions that are not appropriate. That's also equally important, and he continues on in verse 7 through 9. Verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin," that phrase causes you to sin, that's that same Greek word we've been talking about. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it away from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." We can allow ourselves through our actions to be tripped up and stumble spiritually as well. Well, what's the practical application of this? We don't have meat offered to idols today. We don't have that specific hot button topic. But we do have others that cause spiritual offense if dealt with inappropriately. There are several topics that parallel issues in Paul's time where one segment of the churchgoers feels one thing is okay while another segment does not. These could include eating out on the Sabbath, eating food that might have an industrial byproduct of an unclean food, like gelatin or carmine or some other additive from an unclean source. Activities like weddings or graduations or proms on the Sabbath, consuming alcohol for some, reading books or watching movies that involve certain types of fantasy or wizardry. I'm sure the list could go on and on. In each case, the church as a body has made a decision, but the individual churchgoers may have different viewpoints. And if we are not careful, we could put up a stumbling block with a spiritual offense. For example, if we know someone does not feel it is appropriate to eat out on the Sabbath, but we continually invite them until they feel obligated to come, by then, we are violating their conscience, and we have caused them to sin. That's exactly what Apostle Paul was talking about in Corinth. It's no different than openly and obviously taking the idol meat from the market back in 55 AD for a church potluck and trying to convince everyone to take a bite. Now, I don't know if they had church potlucks back then, but judging by how deeply it is involved in our church culture, I'm pretty sure they did. This type of spiritual offense is so potent, it's a characteristic that is actually found leading up to Christ's return. Let's turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we'll read verses 3, 9, and 10. Matthew chapter 24, verses 3, 9, and 10. It says, "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Christ then goes on to mention all sorts of conditions and ailments. There will be wars, tribulation, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, etc. But let's notice what will be happening to some that have exposure to the truth. Verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Verse 10. And then many will be offended. Again, that's that same Greek word, meaning spiritual offense. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Remember those synonyms for the Greek word? To ensnare, to lay a trap. Well, once you have a situation where people are spiritually offending and setting traps for one another, then the people will lose respect for one another. Lack of respect leads to betraying, especially in times of trouble. And betrayal, of course, leads to hatred and bitterness. You can see the natural progression here in verse 10, but it all starts to unravel with spiritual offense. In conclusion, the Apostle Paul was confronting an issue that was very common among the church that sprung up in the Gentile nations. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they didn't have this issue. They took place in Jewish environments. They had their own marketplace with meat that was prepared according to Jewish law. But the rest of the world, especially in areas where Paul was out forming new churches and teaching new converts, this was a very important issue. For regular common individuals in the church in Corinth, eating meat was a rare event. It's possible that the only meat that they had was exposure at these civic or social celebrations or events that took place on a temple complex. And although they well knew that they were not to take part in any religious components, they just weren't sure about the meat part. Turn to Romans chapter 14, last verse, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is another chapter in which Paul tackles this exact same issue. On the surface, it's about eating meat offered to idols and related issues. But as we come to understand, the specific issue of meat and idols was just a prelude to another, more critical lesson. It was a lesson of spiritual offenses. Spiritual offenses are ones that create stumbling blocks or traps for others that lead to sin. It's a very serious matter indeed, and not only Paul, but Christ himself warns us to be extremely careful about these specific types of offense. Let's pick it up on Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Paul is an example for us of someone that knows those weaknesses and those touchy points with others and goes out of his way to make sure that he doesn't cause an issue. Finally, let's let Paul have the last word as we end in chapter 14, verse 19. Verse 19, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another.